turn together to the third chapter of the book of Numbers. Last time, you remember, we discussed the significance of the numbering of the people and the mode of their advancement as a people on the road to the Promised Land. And the picture of the tabernacle with the Ark of a Covenant containing the law in the midst of the people is one which, of course, is fruitful in spiritual application for the Christian life. It is when God and His Word are in the midst of the church, exercising influence upon the church, that it moves forward as a mighty army. Plant the Word of God in the heart of the church's life, and once again it will move forward. That is the lesson that we drew. And life for Israel was to be related to the Ark, to the Word, and submissive to its principles. And of course it was because Israel was obedient to this pattern, to this fundamental challenge, that she failed to go forward. We could also think of the Ark in the midst of the people as being protected, as it were, by the surrounding tribes. The honoring of the divine institutions, the guarding of the sacred institutions. And there you have a picture of the church as the defender of the faith, guarding against the inroads made by worldly and antagonistic forces. We'll have occasion to make reference to this in a moment or two. Now, the third chapter deals with the question of the firstborn and the Levites, and how the Levites took the place of the firstborn in the mind and thought of the Lord. But before we come to that, we must say something about this strange reference to the two sons of Aaron in verse 4. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children, and Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. Now, let's turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, where there's another reference to this incident. Not a very detailed reference, but enough for us to gather what happened. Leviticus chapter 10 at verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. So on. There is the brief reference to this strange and startling incident. Now, what does it mean? Well, the commentators point out that the sin of Nadab and Abihu was a manifold sin. It was a sin in several respects. They point out, for example, that each took his own censer and not the sacred vessels that had been appointed by God for use in the sanctuary. They point out that both offered together, whereas in the law, incense was only to be offered by one. They point out that they presumptuously encroached upon the functions of the high priest, According to the law, the high priest alone burned incense in a censer. And all these things are true. But our concern this morning is to seek, if we may and if we can, to draw a spiritual lesson, a spiritual parallel. And it seems to me that this phrase, strange fire, is the operative phrase. And what it means is this: they filled their vessels with common fire instead of taking it from the holy fire of the altar, which was always to be used in burning incense. Now, if you look up Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Leviticus 16, verse 12. And he, that is the high priest, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. That's a glimpse, you see, into the order, the proper order of proceedings. Fire from off the altar of the Lord. That was the sacred fire, the holy fire, which was to be used in all the ceremonies of the altar and of the tabernacle. And Nadab and Abihu had taken common fire, which he commanded them not, or as one translation has it, which he had strongly forbidden them. Well, now, what is the lesson for us here? It may seem to us this was a very harsh way of dealing with what may be a trivial offense. But if you bear in mind the extreme emphasis that is placed in the book of Numbers, and indeed in the book of Exodus, and in the whole pattern of the unfolding of the tabernacle, if you remember the emphasis placed upon doing everything exactly as the Lord had commanded, and as he had shown them the pattern of it in the mount, then you begin to realize that any infringement was an infringement which was conscious, a deliberate infringement of the known will of God. And there is a verse in the book of Exodus which reminds us that Nadab and Abihu were the two who went up the mount with Moses and Aaron. God said, bring these two men up the mount with you, so that they couldn't plead ignorance. Now, we're not going to spend time discussing whether or not this was a harsh judgment. It struck me yesterday as I was reading it that there is a New Testament parallel to it. Do you remember in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Ghost, and God struck them dead in judgment? There are those who think that was a very harsh thing. But it is almost a perfect parallel to what happened here. Theirs was the sin of hypocrisy, impurity of thought. Here was the sin of presumption. Well, the lesson for us is this. Last week we spoke of the exact order of the tribes according to the pattern of the Lord. And that means this, that God's warfare has to be fought in God's way and by God's pattern. And here is an evidence of the seriousness of departing from His way and from His command. You see, there was presumption in it, and there was sacrilege in it. And we may learn here that there is a service of the sanctuary and a service of the Lord that the Lord will not own. There is a service that owes its inspiration not to the holy fire of the altar of the gospel, but to other sources and other fires. and be it never so sincere, be it never so earnest, be it never so dedicated, it is bound to come to grief, because it's strange fire. And if we want to serve God acceptably, we must light our flame at the altar of God, at the fire of God, and let that be our inspiration, and that be our dynamic. Now, when you put it like that, you begin to see that it has many lessons for us in the spiritual life. It's a word of some very real relevance today. We constantly hear of the need, for example, for new modern methods in getting the gospel over to our generation. Well, we should beware lest, in fact, what is happening is that men are owing their inspiration to other fires than the fire of God. Perhaps in all honesty and sincerity and earnestness, but still, strange fire, and God will have none of it. God's work needs to be done in God's way and by God's pattern, and there must be no strange fire in the work of the gospel. It should always be our desire and intention here in this place that the service of God should owe its inspiration to the fire of God, to fire from the altar of God. And it's a grievous error to suppose that we need to introduce innovations into the normal life of a congregation before things can happen. This has come home to me with a new force through this word. I have seen the fire of God coming down on the normal life of a congregation, and I'm not likely to forget it. It's a most awesome thing, and it has taught me that there is no need for the introduction of anything special, any special efforts, any special anything. And I think what the church as a whole needs to learn today, that it's not the present pattern of church life that's at fault as a pattern, and that the problem is not answered by changing the pattern. The real answer is a baptism of fire. And given that, any old pattern, however old-fashioned, in the life of the church will do. Ah, the perspective that church history gives us is a very salutary thing in this connection. There are people who seem to be incapable of realizing that any work of God went on much before the era of Moody and Sankey. Now, please don't misunderstand me. No one, as I think you would understand, has a higher impression of the tremendous work that that dedicated man of God did in the 19th century. But it's just not true to the facts to suppose that there was no work of God before then, and that no work of God could happen within the ordinary framework of the life of the church, and that therefore we must have special events and special efforts, as it were, to bring down the blessing of God. What I believe is this, and what I think this will teach us if we have ears to hear, is that nothing needs changing in the outward fabric of the church's life. It's the fire of God that we need, and that will baptize any congregational pattern and bring it into newness of life. Now, this is a matter of some very decisive importance. And it's because this conviction is deep in my heart, and remember, I've seen it work, that I stoutly would resist any attempt to create a new pattern as such, for the simple reason that that's beside the point. One is not holding up one's own particular pattern as an ideal. Of course not. There are other forms of service which God has baptized with fire. But the point I'm trying to make is this. We don't have to alter outward frameworks. What we need to do is pray the fire of God down. And once that happens, then any setup will be mightily used of God. And I think we need to be very careful lest in our very sincere concern and desire to see things happening, we take the wrong turning and place our reliance on something that God never meant us to rely on. Let us owe our inspiration to the fire of God. There are those, for example, to just take a point that is concrete, who feel that certain forms of Presbyterian worship are much too cramping for the Holy Spirit to be working in freedom. In the Highlands, to take one instance, in prayer meetings, it is unknown for people to take part spontaneously unless and until they're invited by the minister to do so. And he appoints certain people in the prayer meeting to pray. Now, I've known people who put up their hands in horror and say, "Oh, that cramp, that grieves the spirit, that stifles the spirit." But does it? That was how it was when the fire of God came down in Lewis. And it didn't cramp the spirit. Now, I'm not advocating that for a prayer meeting. I don't, as a matter of fact, think that's the best way of running a prayer meeting. But my point is this. That doesn't cramp the spirit if the fire of God comes down. Nothing will cramp the spirit if the fire of God comes down. And unless the fire of God comes down, then no amount of ringing the changes would be the slightest good. What we need in our work is fire from the altar of God, and we need to light our flame there. Let us see to it that our emphasis is in the proper place. As I say, I've seen God baptizing the ordinary, routine life of a congregation with fire from on high. And having seen that happen once, I believe it can happen again without any special efforts at all. And for with this we need to pray and beseech God and besiege God until the fire does come. That's our need. And Nadab and Abihu presumed to take common fire, and for their pains they forfeited their lives. This is a lesson to the church today. Let us see to it that our inspiration comes from the right fire, the fire of God and of His appointment. That's the first lesson in this chapter, and we go on now to the second, which is the story of the firstborn and the Levites. This is something that's full of interest and not without its difficulties and problems. The significance of the Lord's claim to the firstborn of Israel and His choice of the Levites instead of them has a certain complication about it. And we must discuss the substitution of the one for the other before we can really draw out the lesson that it undoubtedly contains for us. We read, of course, in the 13th chapter of Exodus of how the Lord claimed the firstborn of Israel for Himself following the Passover in Egypt, when all the firstborn of the homes in Egypt were slain. This much is clear. I mean, that was what happened. He claimed the firstborn for Himself. And we'll return to that in a moment. But now, in chapter 3 at verse 12, we read, "The Lord said, Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." And at verse 40 onwards, we're told how this substitution and changeover took place. The questions that arise here are two. Why this change? And why the Levites rather than another tribe? Well, the selection of one tribe, Levi, rather than a heterogeneous mixture of the firstborn out of all 12 tribes, may in fact have been purely a matter of practical expediency. More easily identifiable and more easily managed than a selection from all 12 tribes. With the Levites, God had a unit, ready and able to work together. They knew one another. Whereas if He had taken the firstborn out of every tribe, He would have bits of 12 different tribes, all in one sense comparative strangers to one another. And this may be the simple explanation. Now, that may sound unsatisfactory to some, but if there's any other reason why this exchange should have taken place, it has quite eluded my thinking. And for my comfort, I might take note that it seems to have eluded all the commentaries that I've got in the house. None of them make mention of this at all. Commentaries can be very, very exasperating at times. If there's a bit that you don't understand and you look it up, they don't understand it either. They tell you the things that you know. But perhaps some of you may have a deeper reason and understanding of this, and if you have, please tell me, because I'd be very interested. I've been intrigued all the week, in fact for the past fortnight, wondering why this exchange should take place. But short of what I've just said, I don't see the reason. It may have been purely a matter of practical expediency. But the other question is even more interesting. If then this exchange was to take place, why Levi rather than Simeon, for example, or Asher or Gad or Naphtali? Well, one possible reason may lie in the incident that took place when Moses came down from the Mount of God and found the people worshipping the golden calf. Look back to Exodus chapter 32 and see the sequence of events there. Exodus chapter 22. When Moses came down and saw all this happening, he took the golden calf, you remember, and ground it to powder. Then at verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man of you upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." Now, here at a critical point in the history of the people of God, and at a point of challenge and of destiny, the sons of Levi rose to the challenge and came out decisively on the Lord's side when all the others were on that side. And it may well be that God, having taken note of this, stored it in his mind, and when he wanted a tribe for himself, he said, "That's the one. That's the one." And it was a moment of destiny for the Levites when they did that. Just as when the spies returned from the borders of the promised land, in Numbers chapter 12 or 13, Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report and said, "We are well able to go in and possess the land." God took note of that man, Joshua. And later on, when the question of the leadership of God's people was concerned, God said, "That's the man. He's been tested and proved. That's the man." And so with Levi, they had been tested and proved. And God said, "That's the tribe I want for myself." That may not be a full explanation, but at least it has a suggestiveness about it which will bear some thinking about. Well now, the firstborn's significance is therefore the same as that of the Levites in being sanctified unto God. But then there was this interesting transaction by which the change from the one group to the other was made. The number of the Levites, and this is why they were numbered, not the same numbering as the numbering of the tribes for war. They were numbered in chapter 3, and the number came to 22,000. But the number of the firstborn exceeded that by 273. And on the basis of a one-for-one exchange or substitution, 273 of the firstborn were unaccounted for. And they couldn't be left. And they were to be redeemed with silver. And the price was paid for the ransom. Now, this, you see, faintly foreshadows the idea of substitution that you have in the New Testament. And it may well underlie Peter's famous words in his first epistle where he said, "Ye were redeemed not with silver and gold, corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." But the most important thing in this transaction was the Lord's claim upon them. Now, the Lord's claim upon the firstborn was a symbol of his claim upon all the redeemed people. He had redeemed them all out of Egypt so that they were all his. But he claimed the firstborn as a symbol of this fact, that in fact they were all his and that they all belonged to him. Now, this is analogous to the claim that the Lord makes upon the tithe, the tenth of his people's goods and possessions and money. The claim of the tenth part of all that we have and possess is a symbol of the fact that everything we have is God's, and we give him the tenth as an indication that we realize that 10/10 are his, and that the 9/10 that we keep belong to the Lord, and that all we have is his. Now, in the same way, the one tribe, the firstborn who were substituted, for whom the Levites were substituted, became the Lord's as a symbol that all that they had and all that they were his by right of redemption, and that they had no right to themselves at all. And the choice of the Levites instead of the firstborn was exactly the same. Well, now, think of the firstborn. They belong to God by reason of substitutionary atonement made for them at the Passover. God said that he would pass through the land that night, and all the firstborn would die. But blood was shed, and the doorposts and the lintels of every home in Israel were marked with the sheltering blood. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the firstborn in each of these homes was spared, because a lamb without blemish and without spot had been slain instead of them. And the mark of the blood simply indicated that fact, that judgment had already been at that door, that the firstborn had already been slain in that house in the symbol of the blood. And therefore, judgment could not strike twice. That's the point. Now, the Lord's claim upon the firstborn was meant to indicate this very truth, that in fact, the firstborn in each of these blood-sheltered homes had died, in a sense, in the Passover judgment, in the sense that they were not their own, but bought with a price, and that they weren't really meant to be alive at all, that they had no real right to be alive. Now you see, in the New Testament, this symbol of belonging to the Lord comes into its own and enlarges into the whole of the redeemed community. Not one tribe out of the whole people, but all of them. The church is called the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn in the Epistle to the Hebrews. That is to say, every believer is in the position of the firstborn, claimed by God, given to God, sealed unto God by blood, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and no longer our own, but the Lord. As Peter puts it, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, Paul sums this up perfectly in the words he wrote to the Corinthians in the second epistle. He says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that we which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. This then, you see, is the lesson. The Levites stand as a symbol of the position of the church. God has claimed the Levites for himself. He claimed all Israel, they were all his people. But this was a symbolic action. And symbol gives way to reality in the New Testament era. There is no such thing as a special people separated from the rest of the rank and file of church membership. I mean true church membership. All members of Jesus Christ stand in this position of being firstborn. They have been redeemed by precious blood. They are not their own. They are bought with a price, and they must glorify God in their bodies and in their souls and spirits, which are the Lord's. We thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. If one died for all, then we have no right to be alive at all. We're living on borrowed ground, on borrowed time, dressed in borrowed robes. We are his. That's the Christian philosophy. The hymn that we're going to be singing in a moment says, Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased, thine alone to be, by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me, let my heart be all thine own. Let it be thy royal throne. That's the message of the firstborn and the Levites. And you know, we haven't understood the gospel until we understand it to mean precisely this. That those that are saved by the precious blood of Christ are no longer their own. They are his. All that they have, all that they are, all that ever they will be, belong as of right, the right of redemption, to Jesus Christ. Know ye not, says Paul, that ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price. Now it's in that light that we see the seriousness of the children of Israel's defection in later chapters. They were the Lord's by right of this blood-sealed covenant. And in their disobedience, they took themselves back from the Lord. They had given themselves to him, and then they took themselves back. And you know, that's not only an Old Testament idea. That happens today. I may be speaking to someone in this church this morning who, it may be years ago, in the first flush of a great conversion experience, made a complete surrender of their heart and soul to Jesus Christ. And for a time, they went on well with the Savior. And then they took themselves back from him. They took back the offering. They went to the altar and lifted it off. And since that time, they've never moved out of the bit spiritually. Is that your story? This is God's word to you today. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. Let us pray. O God, our loving Father, who dost remind us afresh by thy word and spirit the cost of our redemption and the total claim that thou hast upon all that we have and all that we are and all that ever we shall be. Give us grace, we pray, to lay our all upon the altar as a matter of honesty and give thee back the life we owe thee. For thy great name's sake. Amen.
The hymn 509, Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be, 509.